There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. You may recognize those lyrics from the old hymn, the old favorite, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Last week we studied Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, and we talked about the difficulty of this gushing blood. It's messy, it's disturbing, and it makes us think of death. We also want to understand the importance of seeing the absolute reality that Jesus bled as a man. He had a real body. They were real wounds. He shed real blood, just like you or I would. And we asked the question last week, how do we move from this bloody, messy notion of death to singing lyrics like, born of his spirit, washed in his blood, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. We all sang those all last week. And today we've sung, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And in our closing hymn, we'll sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. And the flow of what? The flow of blood. How does that thing we really want to turn away from in disgust, blood, how does it become the thing that we want to be washed with? We have to remember the very same thing that our spiritual forefathers were constantly reminded of every time they brought that bull and that goat and that ram forward, that lamb forward to be slaughtered. On the Day of Atonement, they were told, as we are told, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Christ's blood brought victory over sin and death that no other blood could ever do. Today we continue in Hebrews 9. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 22. As I mentioned earlier, you might want to bookmark Romans 8 as well. Whether you take notes or not, it's helpful to take mental note of these threads that run all the way through the Bible. I've been really struck this week by the cloud, and I haven't spent a lot of time researching this, but we know that we've been talking about the tabernacle, and when they went in with the incense, there was a cloud, and God would appear. The cloud sort of protected them. When God appeared to Moses on the mountain, there was a cloud that came down over the mountain first to protect the people from seeing the glory of God. And when Christ was transfigured, the disciples that went up on the mountain with him were overshadowed by a cloud. There's something there, there's something protective, as well as showing the presence of God. That may be for another time when I learn a little bit more. But for now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll pick up at verse 15. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It speaks of our sin. It speaks of our only way out of sin, the sacrifice of our Savior. I pray that you would open our eyes to understand the importance and meaning of the shed blood of Christ, that we would understand the gospel in the reading and hearing of your word in such a way that those of us who already believe will believe more. And those who are here or listening who have not understood the gospel or taken it for themselves will be led by your Holy Spirit to believe in Christ, to their eternal salvation, their everlasting good. In Jesus' name, amen. Actually, going to start at verse 11, but we'll just be looking at 15 through 22. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we see here in these first few verses, verses 15 through 17, where he talks about Christ being the mediator of this new covenant, so that those who are called receive the promised inheritance, and what it takes for the inheritance to take place. So this therefore, right at the beginning of verse 15, it says therefore, and you know the old line, if you see therefore, what is the therefore there for? Well, I think we could go back to the quote in chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31, where God spoke about the new covenant. I think we could look at the previous 14 verses to this one. I think we could look at the whole book of Hebrews, the wonder and supremacy of Christ. I think we could actually go all the way back to Genesis and to the garden. And all of that leads to this. I think all of it leads to this. If we could just, in a few minutes, read Genesis 1:1 to Hebrews 8 or 9 through verse 14 and say, therefore, it would be fitting. We don't have time, but it would be fitting. Therefore, all of that brings Christ to being the mediator of this new covenant. Christ is the mediator. He is the one standing between God and his people. So we remember the role. This is what he's been referring to often here. The role of the high priest. The high priest was the one who regularly proclaimed the truth to the people, made the sacrifice on behalf of the people, brought the blood of the sacrifice through the holy place, behind the veil, into the most holy place on behalf of the people, and stood there in the presence of the living God, mediating for his people, pleading for his people. This is the role of Jesus even today. From the time of his ascension until the time that he returns, Jesus is ministering in the face of God on our behalf in the most holy place, the true most holy place. This is what the Bible tells us. Jesus is the one who brought God's words to his people, both in teaching and he himself. Jesus is the Word of God, right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So like the other high priests, Jesus brought the Word in teaching, but also the literal Word in himself. Jesus made the sacrifice and was the sacrifice. He made the sacrifice for his people, his shed blood. And then he brought the sacrifice. He himself ascended into heaven. He brought his sacrifice into the most holy place and now is pleading for his people who are outside that place. He's pleading for his people in the presence of the living God. All of that, as we've talked about for weeks now, all of that stuff that the priest and the high priest did in the holy place and the most holy place, the sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood, all of that to point to the reality. They were symbols pointing to the reality that is Jesus. So Jesus being mediator is not, that's just not just a phrase, not just a title. It is his work now. It is the work Christ does. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Not the covenant where goats and bulls are sacrificed year after year, over and over, one day of atonement to the next day of atonement, symbolically. But one sacrifice for all time has been made. And we receive that atonement by putting our trust in Christ. Then he goes on to say, because a death has occurred. And I think that's just an interesting thing to say. Just saying a death has occurred. He means the death. It's the death of Jesus, not just any death, not just some random death, but the always ordained death, the always ordained exact place, the always ordained exact time, the very specific death of Christ on the cross. And the result of that death is forgiveness of sin. It's redemption. Redemption from transgression, meaning sin, meaning being separated from the love of God, meaning stopping our rebellion toward God under the covenant, that old covenant that said you had to do stuff, to the new covenant that said you can't do anything. It's what Christ has done. We're redeemed because of a death. To whom does this apply? When Christ appeared, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called. Jesus calls his own. What does he say? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus says, I call them, they come to me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those who I call, the called ones, are the ones who are the receivers of this inheritance. So would you turn with me to Romans 8? And we're going to look on this occasion at verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And kids, though Paul doesn't mention it here, those who he justified, he will also sanctify until the time when we're glorified, which means when we're in heaven. So this calling that Jesus has done for his people, this is the calling that he refers to in Hebrews, when it says that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. When Paul wrote that all things work together for the good of those who are called, that's exactly what he's talking about. The promise of the eternal inheritance. So Christ mediates over this new covenant for his called ones. His called ones are Christians, those who receive the promised eternal inheritance. And then he goes on here back in Hebrews, he goes on to talk about the will and the death and the inheritance and all those sorts of things. And it's helped for us to remember, though I think we all know, but just to sort of clarify in our minds what we're talking about. A will is a documented promise of the inheritance, right? So you make a will with your stuff. Who's going to get it when you die, right? And the inheritance is what that stuff is. It's something offered from one living person to another living person. The second living person doesn't receive anything until the first person dies, right? So the will may be very exciting. It may have these season tickets to the Phillies. It may be a big house or a fancy car or a business. It might be many amazing things, but they're not yours until the person that now owns them dies. When the person dies, then you get your inheritance. The eternal inheritance that the writer of Hebrews is talking about could only be ours, could only belong to Christians, could only belong to the called ones, when there's a death, the death of the one who promised to offer the inheritance. And that death did occur in Christ. Well, think about that just for a second. Someone has to die in order for the second party to receive the inheritance. In this case, Christ had to die for us to receive this eternal inheritance. But for Christ to die, he had to first have a body that could die. So in part, in a big part, Jesus gave up heaven, gave up his omnipresence in heaven, his and it's what Philippians 4 tells us about, and he gave that up to be born into the confining limits of an infant, to grow into a man, to be subject to death, even death on a cross. In order for Jesus to die, Jesus had to be born. Jesus had this on his mind long before that, but when he agreed to come to earth, when he decided to come to earth, on that moment we celebrate as Christmas, Jesus came to die for us. For us. Jesus couldn't die in his pre-incarnate state. He had no body to bleed. And now he does. With his death, those who are named in his will, what do we call Jesus' will? The Lamb's Book of Life, exactly, the Book of Life. Those whose names are in his will, those who are named in his will, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, will receive this eternal inheritance. Now flip back over to Romans, if you would. We're going to be again in chapter 8 and looking up at verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The great threads that just increase the more and more you read Scripture that you see tied all the way through Scripture. This that he's talking about here in Romans that Paul's talking about, whoever wrote Hebrews is talking about the same thing. This inheritance that we have, the promised eternal inheritance that came just like we receive other physical inheritances, we receive the spiritual inheritance through the death of the one who put us in his will, who wrote our names in his will, that we might receive his inheritance after his death. Through his death, through his blood, only through his death and blood, do we become co-heirs with Christ, receiving that promised eternal inheritance. So then, back in Hebrews in 9, verse 18, when it says, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, what he's saying there, we know about the first covenant, the Day of Atonement, the slaughter of the animals for the sacrifices. The first one was, and so was the second one, inaugurated with blood, the blood of Christ. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats. I don't know how much blood a calf or a goat had, but there were multiple of each one. So just think there was some quantity of blood here. And he took water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book of the law itself. He sprinkled the people with the blood, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. This is the blood of the covenant commanded for you. This is what Moses said back in Exodus 24. What did Jesus say at the inauguration of the second covenant? This cup is the covenant in my blood. This is the transition from the old covenant to the new, from the first covenant to the second covenant. Using the same words, using the same processes, but now with eternal significance. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you. Jesus said, in this cup is the covenant in my blood. Well, then Moses took the blood, sprinkled the stuff, sprinkled the people. Threw blood, if you go back and read in Exodus 24, took half the blood and threw it on the altar. This was a messy and bloody affair. There was a man named Harry Baxter. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He's a pastor that he mentored me for a while, but I heard the story from someone else. And I may have shared it here before, but often repeat stories, especially ones that are really good, and this is a really good one. And Harry was visiting another church. He was a guest preacher at a church, and they were having the Lord's Supper that day. And it was sort of a formal building, formal liturgy that they used, and the communion table was covered with fine white linen. And when it came time for that part of the service, they actually had two gentlemen come in the back, one carrying the bread, and one carrying the chalice with the wine or the juice in it. And two older gentlemen brought it forward, set the bread down, and when the gentleman set the cup down, his hand shook, and he spilled some on this big, white, beautiful linen that everyone could see. And you can imagine there were some people there in charge of keeping that linen clean. And imagine what that would be. And they said, well, the next thing Harry did was reach out and grab that chalice and pick it up and slam it down on the table and spill more of it. So in one sense, he was rescuing that guy's dignity a little bit for not being all his fault. But then he said, what happened, what we're celebrating here today, what we're remembering here today, was not a neat and pristine affair. When Christ went to the cross, it wasn't accompanied by any formality. It was brutal. And it was bloody. And it was terrible. And we remember it because it saved us. It saved us. So, Moses shedding all this blood, and then Moses reading the words of the law, which is also not a small thing. He read the words of the law. He didn't just read the Ten Commandments. He read the whole of the law. We don't know how long that took. We know this. We read in Nehemiah 8, I think it is, when Ezra the priest, they had rediscovered the book of the law. It had been hidden for a while, and he brought out and he read the word of the law to people who stood and listened from early morning till midday. And they responded with rejoicing. So after the reading of the law, Moses takes and spreads the blood. Again, there was a lot of blood. Goes on to verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So he would take the blood on the people, the blood on the altar, take the blood in to the mercy seat, bring the blood, spread the blood on the mercy seat where God would come and appear to him. Remember earlier we said that when we see blood, when we see a quantity of blood, we fear death. We fear the death may have. We see someone that's bleeding a lot. That's the thing I think that causes that us to be repulsed, right? That we fear this death is coming. But in the beautiful miracle of the blood of Christ, which indeed brought his death, but his death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him. The grave couldn't hold him. Jesus is alive. When we see the blood of Christ, when we consider the blood of Christ, there was a death, but it means life. The blood of Christ means life. Jesus is alive. His blood means life for us. His blood washes away the penalty of your sin. His blood washes away the presence of your sin. And one day, it will wash away sin entirely. So I have a few things I think that will help us to take this passage and sort of plant it in our minds. And again, as we go through the week, maybe some of it will come out through our lips or through the things that we do or through the places we go. Nothing but our sin. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but heirs, H-E-I-R-S, nothing but heirs. Nothing but joy, and nothing but life. First one, nothing but sin, nothing but our sin. Jonathan Edwards once said, we bring nothing to our salvation except for the sin that makes it necessary. Moses received the law from God and did as God instructed him to do. So the killing of all those animals, the shedding of all those, all that blood, all of that was under the direct instruction of God. It wasn't Moses or any high priest. None of them were directed to earn their salvation by being obedient. Some of them may have thought that generations down the road, we don't know. But it was never intended to show that they could be saved by the work that they were doing. It was always and ever to point to the cross, to point to the Savior who would one day come, whose shed blood would save them. Their obedience was just that. It was obedience. But it never saved them. And we've talked over and over again here about how all of those things that pointed to the cross, all of the priests, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of that were signposts pointing to Christ. Well, I think this points to us. And that, yes, we should be obedient, but the work we do never saves us. Our obedience is a response to what God has told us to do, but it never saves us. It's not what we do, it's what Christ has done. We bring nothing but our sin to the cross. And so this image of what Moses, what Aaron, what all those priests did is an image of obedience, which is important. But it's not obedience unto salvation. I mentioned Bodhi Bauckham last week, I think, that says, you know, that the obedience doesn't produce salvation. Salvation does produce obedience. So that work we saw, all of that work we saw, all of that instruction was always and ever, just pointing to Christ. It was never going to save them. All they had to bring to God was their sin. Second is this, nothing but the blood. Like the first point, this is not new news. We're saved by and only by the precious saving blood of Christ. I was thinking about this, as having a conversation with a couple of pastors and picking what they were going to talk about next, what they're going to preach about next, and about topics. And they were sort of hopscotching around the Bible, preaching on different topics. And I thought, you know, if I preach about a topic, I'm likely not to preach about it again, at least not for a while. Like, we covered that. We did 3 weeks on this, we covered that. Which is why we don't do that. We go through the Bible, we preach what the Bible says. And when we do that, what we see is we never get very far away from the blood. In Genesis, the animal slaughter to cover the first sin of Adam and Eve. The ground opening to receive the blood of the murdered Abel. In Genesis, commanded not to eat the blood of an animal because that's where the life is. In Exodus, we have the blood of the spotless Passover lamb and the instructions around the tabernacle. The instructions repeated in Leviticus. I'm not going to read the whole Old Testament and what it says about blood, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, blood is the topic. Sacrifices in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the teaching on the avenger of blood in Joshua. The psalmist cries out, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." With a few minor exceptions, almost all of those are pointing to Calvary. Almost all of those point to the blood of Christ. Then we get to the New Testament. Jesus, he's going after the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, some you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town. So there from you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Then Jesus himself talked about the new covenant in his blood. There's all the blood we see during the trial and the beating and the abusing and crucifixion of Christ. Romans 3, talking about Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 5, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Ephesians, we have redemption through his blood. Christ Jesus, who you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. On and on and on. Then we get to Hebrews, and we don't stop hearing about the blood. Nothing but the blood. The next thing, nothing but heirs. H-E-I-R-S, heirs. We know what that is, those who receive. My sister's kids, on their dad's side, had an Uncle Jimmy. He was a boat captain, so he was Captain Uncle Jimmy. I was in the Air Force, so I was Sergeant Uncle Jimmy. And then for the last 18 years, I've been Pastor Uncle Jimmy. Many of us have had titles on earth, and it's not so much about titles, but ways that we're classified, things that we're called, that talk about who we are. There are students and teachers and workers and managers and owners. There are more important ones like mommy and daddy or husband or wife. Some people seek out higher things like political titles or royal ones. Some are sought out of ego or for power. Some are just wonderful part of our relationships. But whether they're those ones we go after because of our ego when we want to get power, or ones that come to us as we preciously hold our first child, whatever they are, all of those will one day fade. And what you will be is an heir along with Christ Jesus, your brother. An heir of all of the kingdom of heaven. That will be all that's left. And that will be plenty more than we can even begin to imagine. Nothing but heirs. Next is this, nothing but joy. I've officiated a number of funerals. Most of us have been to a number of funerals. And quite often, there may be an occasional smile or a little laughter, but often there's sad occasions, right? When we lose someone we love, it's a sad occasion. Even for Christians, the Bible doesn't tell us we shouldn't mourn. It says we should mourn, but not as those without hope. But they are sad occasions. And there may be people at the funeral who are about ready to receive an inheritance. Though it's oddly played in movies and TV shows sometimes, even those people are most often heartbroken. They're sad at the loss of one they love. Even the heirs of that person. I sometimes wish that I could have been alive when Jesus was alive. And then sometimes I'm really glad I wasn't. Because I feel rather certain that I would have been part of the majority mocking Christ, scoffing him during his crucifixion. It was only a very small handful of people who mourned at the death of Jesus. There are moments when us now, as Christians, we should ponder our sin. We should meditate on what we've done that put Christ on the cross. We should have moments of grief about that, but they should be brief, and we should live largely in the joy of the Lord. We should live our lives joyfully because the death of Christ didn't end at the grave. The death of Christ brought glory to God. The death of Christ saved us. So we don't live as mourners. We live as heirs, in the one exception that the one who gave us the inheritance still lives. There was the death, but he lives again. And we need to live lives as joyful people. There's problems all across the world. There's problems all across our country. I don't know if you split us up, if it would be 50-50 on one side and the other, but the anger that flows on the news, on social media, in conversations, it's terrible. And Christians, or self-proclaimed Christians, are a big part of that. And there's a 9 Marks article, you can look it up, it's a great article, it says Christians should be more Christian than Republican or Democrat. As Christians, we need to live lives joyfully. We take part in important things. We take part in elections. We take part in things at our jobs and things in our neighborhood. We do things that are important, but we must remember that we're looking over that horizon to Christ and his return and our eternal inheritance. So these things are unimportant, but they are of lesser importance, so we should never make the greater thing lesser by the way we act here. We should act with joy. Whatever happens, Jesus is still King. No matter what happens, Jesus is still King. And we should live lives as joyful people. It is joy. I am firmly convinced that you're not going to argue anybody to vote the way you vote. I don't think you will either argue anybody into heaven. But living as a joyful person, showing the love of Christ, is an attraction to people. How do you live in this mess of the world with joy like that? Then show them the way. The final thing is this: nothing but life. Earlier I said when we see blood, we think death. We fear death. But when we think the blood of Jesus, as we've already said, we think life. For all who have repented of their sin and turned and put their trust in Him, we have life because of the blood of Christ. If you're here or you're hearing this somewhere else and you don't know this truth, you can today, this very day, you can know Christ. Earlier, I quoted from that great old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and it ends with this: "Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing, thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Friends, Jesus is victorious. Shed his blood. Laid in a tomb. Walked out of the tomb. Ascended to heaven. Is ministering in the face of God on your behalf. And will one day take you and present you in great joy, Jude tells us, to his Father, where you will spend all eternity. Amen. God has given us a mind and a brain to operate in this world and to deal with the typical things of this world. But when it comes to dealing with the things of God, sometimes we should not let our brains be a blockade to that. Because God upends things that we ordinarily think of to be a certain way. I mean, we can't understand three in one. It's hard for us to understand God as a servant. This is what throws our Muslim friends off. They can't accept a God who would die. Precious is the flow that saves us. So trust the truth of the gospel. When you're going to go out and tell anyone about Jesus, trust what Jesus has said. You don't have to compromise it with anything that the world would lead you to or culture would lead you to. You don't have to ramp it up or soften it down. Just the plain truth. God created you to be in perfect relationship with Him, and our foreparents broke that. They created a chasm between Him and us that we cannot cross. But in His great love and mercy, God the Son came down and crossed that chasm for us and will take us home. He lived a perfect life that we could never live, died the death that we deserve. If we put our trust in Him, we'll live forever with Him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you all health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with you. May He give you shalom.